How's everybody doing this morning? Great to see you guys. Wonderful to be here. I moved to Connecticut about 3 months ago, so I'm still very new to the area. And I've been traveling and speaking a lot on Amira, just presenting on the work that we're doing. But this was one of the first churches that I was able to attend and just come and worship. And so it's wonderful to, this sort of, as crazy as it sounds, sort of feels like home, just because I've been traveling so much, but was so warmly received and filled out one of those Connect cards and got a call and got to sit under the teaching of your pastor. And it goes without saying, but you have an amazing pastor. I was involuntarily taking notes as he was preaching on the Gospel of John. And it's funny because before I moved to Connecticut, my only experience with Connecticut was driving from Boston to D.C. to help plant that church, and my car broke down. And so my experience here was a little better. But then I had friends in seminary. One of my best friends, his girlfriend, grew up at this church. And so Olga and David Turek are her parents. And so I just sort of, it was sort of a crazy, I won't go into it because we don't have time, but got to meet them. And so it's just so wonderful to be back here. And as Pastor Kim mentioned, I moved here to help launch a safe home for survivors of human trafficking. And what I know, thank you. And the reason that I was compelled to make that switch is I know from conversations that I've had with police officers in Houston, Texas, with the FBI agent who helped launch Amira, the organization that I work for, with rescue efforts in Calcutta, India, and in Nepal, they all say the same thing, that in order for women to be rescued, that women cannot escape and law enforcement won't move without the presence of aftercare facilities. And so if you know anything about trafficking, aftercare facilities and the lack thereof are sort of the bottleneck to helping women find freedom from captivity. And so what we're doing here is we launch the first safe home in Connecticut as we're sort of loosening the enemy's chokehold on this issue. And so pretty amazing. And I'm just so thrilled to be a part of it. This is our first expansion project. So if we do this well, we will learn how to scale. So not just be one home, not just two homes, but a network of homes where more women can find freedom. And so thank you guys for having me here. Just in, by virtue of that, you're supporting the work that we're doing to help free women from modern day slavery. So with that, we're gonna jump into the Word of God this morning, and we're gonna study it together. If you have a Bible, open up to Acts chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 11 together. I'll pray, and then we'll jump in. So Acts chapter 1, if you don't have a Bible, it will be on the screen behind me. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 1, says this. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through his Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this morning and thank you for an opportunity to gather as your people. God, we ask that your presence here would be felt. Lord, we don't need just another service, just another talk, just another worship set. God, we need a touch from you, Lord. And so, God, I just pray that the light of your Holy Spirit would land in some hearts this morning, God, that it would bring light to the mind and heat to the heart, God, that you would illuminate the way that we think and you would warm the way that we feel towards you, towards this world, towards our loved ones. And so, God, we ask that your presence would be here with us this morning. And we're grateful, God, for all that you're doing. And we're grateful for an opportunity to meet with you this morning. And so, Lord, please speak through me. Please speak to us and help us to see your heart. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage that we just read is commonly referred to as the Ascension. It's the final words of the risen Christ. And so Jesus has completed his ministry here on earth. He died, was buried, resurrected, and then he has a final conversation with his disciples. And I can imagine that they were probably listening pretty attentively, right? Like, you might be mildly interested in what I have to say this morning, but if you knew that I had just died, been buried, and then by the power and authority of God beaten death, you might pay attention a little bit more, right? You might listen a little bit more closely. And so I imagine that as Jesus communicates his final words to his disciples, they're listening with rapt attention, right? These are the final words of the risen Christ. And he speaks to them just before he ascends into heaven, and he says, go to Jerusalem. There you will receive power, because the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And as Jesus finishes these words, he's lifted up into heaven in the ascension. He's taken away by a cloud, signifying his presence with God, his authority over all things. And the disciples are just stuck there, sort of stupefied, right? Gazing into heaven. And we don't know how long they were there, but we know it was long enough for two angels to show up on the scene and say, hey, seriously, men of Galilee, go to Jerusalem. There you'll be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And they say to them, just before they say that, why do you stand gazing into heaven? And the reason why I mention that is because I think there's a principle for all of us in that, the beginning of that passage, and it's this, that as Christians, as the people of God, we were never meant to simply gaze into heaven. That as disciples of Jesus, we are meant to move with him as he moves within this world. The Christian life is meant to be a gazing into heaven, awestruck at who he is and what he's spoken and what he's accomplished, but then it's meant to be a movement, so much so that angels show up and they say, hey, seriously, you were never meant to just gaze into heaven. He's on the move. Move with him. And I think that's an important point because for so many people, their experience with the church, when if you can think of some friends that you have that don't attend church, they're not believers, their perception of the church, oftentimes it's perceived as sort of less than desirable, right? There was a study that was recently done, and it was on young people leaving the church and sort of the exodus of my generation of 20 and 30-somethings from the church today. And the Barna Research Group interviewed thousands of people who are in my age range and asked them, why did you leave? The interesting thing is because the boomer, the builder generation, the oldest generation that's alive today, they just went to church. That was just what you did. If you met somebody, you would ask them, where do you work? Where do you go to church? It was just the church. Then the boomer generation came along, my parents' generation, and many of them left the church. But then something interesting happened. A lot of them returned. A lot of them came back. But then the next generation came along, and it was Generation X, and more of them left the church, and fewer of them returned to the church. And then my generation came, the millennials, and an even greater percentage left, and an even fewer percentage came back. And so you can sort of sense the downward trajectory. And so they asked these young people, why did you leave? And the response became the title of the book. Interestingly, it wasn't some theological issue that they were wrestling with or some great scandal that scandalized them. The attitude was, you lost me. That you sort of had your chance. I grew up in church, going to the things and singing the stuff and doing everything, and it just wasn't all it was cracked up to be. And that's a problem, because the psalmist will say that God, in your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Jesus would show up on the scene, and he would say, I came that you might have life abundantly, that you could live to the fullest. And we got a whole generation of people saying, it wasn't all that. I found more life outside of the church than I did inside. And I would submit to you that a major reason for the lackluster experience that people have had with the church is that they've missed the second part of what we just learned in this passage. That as disciples of Jesus, we were never meant to simply gaze into heaven, but we were meant to move with God as he moves in this world. If you really want to know God, you got to move with him. You've got to move with him. And so a simple way to illustrate that, I have an uncle, we call him the fun man in my family. He was single until he was 40, successful in business, and just has this desire for adventure. And so he's got a surf shack in Mexico. He's climbed a mountain on every continent on the globe, basically. He has a surf shack in, I mean, a snow skiing shack in Tahoe, California, lives in Santa Cruz, and just after I graduated college, he said, hey, come spend a week or so with me, and we'll sort of vacation together. And I was excited about that, but I had to tell him, hey, I'm 20-something and just started into ministry, and if you don't know, they pay like $1 a year salary for that. And so I was like, I would love to come, but I don't have the funds. And so he said, eventually, look, you just pay for your plane ticket, and I'll cover everything else. I'll take care of you when you're here. And I said, done. So I got on a plane, landed in California, went into his tiny little multi-million dollar home in Santa Cruz, and it was nice. It was amazing. It was fun because I'd always known my uncle as sort of the single, kind of crazy, wild, fun man, but here he was as a father now. He had a little girl, and so I got to watch him be a dad, and that was really cool. I liked his house. He had heated bathroom floors, but we didn't just stay in the house because my uncle is the fun man, right? And so one of the first days that I was there, he showed up with a mountain bike and said, let's go mountain biking. And we got to go biking through the redwoods in California, and I learned, I thought I was a mountain biker. I'm from Texas. Turns out we have trail riding in Texas. What I experienced there was real mountain biking, right? And it was incredible. But we didn't just go mountain biking. We went surfing, which is wild because it was just a couple of days before Christmas. And so we put on these mega wetsuits and went out there, paddled out. We were two of the only people insane enough to be out in the Pacific Ocean in the winter, but we were sort of sitting there as the deep blue of the Pacific Ocean rolled under our boards, and I turned around and saw the waves as they crashed against the cliffs of Santa Cruz, and you could see the little town tucked into the green, and that whole scene sort of took my breath away. And my uncle paddled over to me, and he said, see, this is my sanctuary. And he said that because my uncle's not a believer. But then something interesting happened. He took me to church, which is interesting because he's an atheist. But he had a little girl, as I mentioned, and he wanted her to learn some things about life and about God. And so they started attending church together. And the church that they were attending was pastored by one of my uncle's surfer buddies. And so I went, and it was not a, you know, nice sort of beautiful sanctuary like this. It was a little elementary school, and they had a band, and they were going for it. It was like a little bit too loud, kind of in your face. And but then the pastor walked up as the music died down, and he had long blonde hair sort of down to here, and jeans really casual, and he just walked up with his surfer swag. And as the music died down, he said, let's everyone just take a moment and think about how gnarly God is. And I looked up to laugh, right? Because as you would, but nobody was laughing. They were all just like, totally, right? Like that was just such a normal thing for him to say. And but then we weren't done yet. We went snowboarding, snow skiing. We drove 4 hours to the Sierra Nevadas, and it was the coolest vacation of my life. And so when I got home, people were like, how was California? I was like, it was insane. We were mountain biking 1 minute, in the water the next minute. We were snowboarding after that, and it was the coolest vacation of my life. And I mention that because imagine how different my response would be if every time my uncle showed up with a board or a bike and said, let's go, let's ride, I said, no, thank you. I'm just going to hang here. The heated floors are nice, right? How different my response would be. It was fine. It was fun. It's a good time. It's okay, you know? And I mention that because I think for so many of us, that's been our experience with God, that we've spent our whole lives in the house of God simply gazing into heaven, which is a good first step. It's the right first step. It's a necessary first step. But if you want to get to know my uncle, you got to move with him because that's who he is. That's where his character is found. If you want to get to know God, you got to move with him. We were never meant to simply gaze into heaven because this world, the world that we live in, and you may know it, you may feel it just by virtue of the brokenness of your own life, or you may feel it, you may know it by looking out into the news, but we live in a broken world, a world in which anxiety and depression are at an all-time high, where suicide rates have skyrocketed, that they've almost quadrupled since the 1990s. I see it every day in the line of work that I do, that I know that there are nearly 500,000 women in the United States who have, through the use of force, fraud, or coercion, been compelled to live the most degrading life that any of us in this room could imagine. And in fact, none of us could imagine it because we haven't experienced it. And I know that the average age of a woman who's been trafficked is only 14 years old. And I know through conversations, as I mentioned, that less than 1% of women ever escape from trafficking. And I come face to face with that every day. And I have to wonder, as we look out into the darkness of this world, is there any hope? Is anyone doing anything about it? And I can just imagine that the women who are caught up in this are, as society has failed them, as their friends have failed them, as families have failed them, they wonder, does anyone see me? Does anyone see my plight? And what I love about our God is, Psalm 12:5, He says, because the poor are plundered and the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord, and I will place her in the safety for which she longs. And so the world as it's failed them, God says, I will make it my personal prerogative to move towards them in love, rescue them, and place them in safety. And so what Jesus is saying at the beginning of this passage is that God is on the move. If you caught it at the beginning of the passage, it says, in the first book, O Theophilus, that's chapter 1, verse 1 of Acts. The first book, O Theophilus. What is the first book and who is Theophilus? Some of you who did like Bible drill as a kid may know who Theophilus is. Does anyone actually know who that is? Anybody in the room? Gotcha. So the word Theophilus is only mentioned one other time in the entire Bible, and it's in Luke chapter 1, verse 4. And Luke addresses the Gospel of Luke to Theophilus, and he says, I'm going to give you an account of the ministry and the person of Jesus. And so in this book, he says, in the first book, so what's the first book? It's the Gospel of Luke. So he says in the book of Acts, so Acts is the sequel to Luke. It's the second part that Luke writes. And what's so interesting about the book of Acts is Luke will say in the first book, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach, which is an interesting thing to say, right? Because what happens in the Gospel of Luke? Everything, right? The Christmas story, Jesus' entire life and teaching, his death, burial, and resurrection, the Great Commission, Luke says, beginning. That was just the beginning. That was the match that lit the flame that set the whole world ablaze. Jesus only began in the Gospels. He is continuing his great work now. And in the passage that we read, it says, all that Jesus began to do and teach, presenting himself alive to them and speaking about the kingdom of God. And so in the first recorded message of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, he shows up and it says he went to the synagogue and he had been teaching a little bit. Some people had been interested in him and what he was doing, and someone hands him the book of Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah, and they say, read from it. And he flips to the passage that says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he looks at him, he closes the book, and he says, today, this passage has been fulfilled in your hearing. And then they freak out, right? Because what has Jesus just claimed? They had this expectation that God himself would come, he would visit his people, and for the poor, there would be good news. For the lonely and the isolated, there would be family. For the blind and the sick, there would be new sight, that he was going to bring a revolution, that he was going to set all things right, that he would bring restoration, that God himself would visit his people. And then Jesus stands there, reads it, and says, I'm here. I'm here. The kingdom of God is in your midst, and I am bringing it. Jesus has just claimed to be God. And he says, I came to set all things right. And what's so beautiful about that is, this is what Jesus began to do, and then he gives it to his disciples, and he says, and now you go be witnesses of my love, of my restoration, of my death, burial, and resurrection for you, for your sins, and for the poor, and for the oppressed, for those who need liberty. He says, you, people of God, disciples of Jesus, you go be witnesses of my love. I want your lives to be a live action display of the drama of redemption. I want you to move towards the lost and the hurting and the broken in this world to bring my love to them. And he's speaking this to him, and he says, go be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And what's so beautiful about that is, he says, I want you to go be my witnesses, engage in this mission, move with me. And where does he say to go? He gives him four places: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, where was Jerusalem relative to the original hearers, to the disciples? It was the ground underneath their feet. When we think of mission, we think of moving with God, we often think of Papua New Guinea, right? We go to the ends of the earth, and we jump all the way to that one, and we go, praise God for those people who are living on mission. That's amazing. And we should, and that is amazing, and that's incredible that they would move their family all that way, and so we celebrate that. But what's so cool about what we're learning this morning is that Jesus is not saying, you now by extension are doing mission because you're sending them. He's saying, actually, three of the four places he gave them were within a 100-mile radius of where they were standing. Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria were all around them. That Jerusalem was the ground underneath their feet. Judea was the surrounding region. Samaria was in that region, but it was sort of their religious and political rivals. He says, I want you to witness my love to your rivals as well. Those people that at the Thanksgiving dinner table drive you nuts, right? He's like, I want you to be my witnesses to them as well. And so Jesus is saying, I want you to bring my love to this world, and I want you to start where you are. I want you to bring the light and love of Jesus to your community. And so those in our context, to us, it would be to Manchester, to the greater Hartford area, to Connecticut, and then to the ends of the earth. And I love that, and I love getting to preach that here, because that's basically your church's mission statement, that we would be a people of God full of his passion, that are a people for the city of Manchester, and then to the ends of the earth. And I love that we get to engage in that together. And so the last thing that I did in 2019 was get to celebrate my younger brother Sam's wedding. And I'm in that season of life where a lot of my friends are getting married right now. And with Sam in particular, but with a lot of those guys, like college friends, I am left asking the question, how did they pull that off? Like, how did they convince these wonderful, amazing women that they loved them such that they would commit to spend the rest of their lives with them? Like, I knew Sam in particular, like, it wasn't that long ago that my mom walked out into the backyard and saw him eating rocks and asked what he was doing, and he said, so I could have hard muscles, right? Like, that wasn't that long ago, and now he's a husband? And guys that I knew in college, like, how did they convince these women so strongly of their love for them that they would say yes to spending a lifetime with them? And the more that I've thought about it, the more I've realized it's a couple of things. It's number one, they've exemplified character, resolve, responsibility, that they've exemplified particularly towards their girlfriends, fiancés, and then wives, an initiation to move towards them, and then a responsiveness to her, not just in her best moments, but when a hurt comes up or when a need comes up, that they're there for them, right? And so how is it that Christians, that the people of God, communicate the love of God to the world such that they would say, yes, I want that? How do you communicate to Maureen, a woman who we met when she was in prison because she had been arrested for prostitution, even though she had been trafficked from the time she was 13 years old, not by choice, that God loves her, that there's a love of God for her? How do you communicate that to her? At the end of her time in prison, she had not heard from anyone, including her very young daughter. And she, yet, in the last couple of months, she started to hear again from her trafficker. And her greatest fear was that when the prison doors swung open, the face that she would see would be her abuser and her trafficker. And because we got to meet her through our outreach program, instead of his face, the face that she saw when the prison doors swung open was the shining, bright, hope-filled faces of Amira's staff, full of the love of Christ, to welcome her into our home, to the Amira Safe Home. And what's so beautiful about that is we not only met her physical needs, covered her trauma care at no cost to her, we were just a group of people that loved her at no cost to herself. And for her, it wasn't long before the love of others pointed to the love of another, that her face was lifted heavenward. And as she was reconciled with her daughter and got to embrace her and dedicate her recovery to her, that as she was reconciled to society and to human beings in general, that those horizontal restorations, those horizontal reconciliations turned vertical. And she was reconciled with her maker. And on August 29th, she stood out on a beach in Massachusetts with Amira's staff and her church by her side and was baptized. And the beautiful thing about that is that our name, Amira, means, it's a word found in Arabic and Persian, it just means princess, daughter of the king, and it signifies dignity and royalty, authority, right? And it's this idea that a woman would come to us and she would go from seeing herself as victim or as slave to daughter of the king, to beloved. And so what I love about Maureen's story is that she has a whole new identity. That she's not just a victim. She's not just a, this happened to me. She's not just her trauma. She is now beloved forever. And what's so beautiful about that is her life now becomes a picture to you and to me and to the world of the love and grace of Jesus. And as the people of God move towards her, we become a picture of Christ and his movement towards this world. And that is beautiful. That speaks a better story. That sets the world on fire with the love of Christ. So when our women gather every single night, I was a volunteer as a seminary student. I heard that this thing called Amira was out there, and I just took an inventory of my resources and realized I don't have a lot, but I got a little bit of time and I got a little bit of money. And so I became a volunteer and I became a monthly donor. And as a volunteer, I would go to their dinner shift. And there were some housekeeping things that we did, but primarily all I did with the women was make a dinner together. We would chop vegetables, we would sit and we would eat. And one of the things that stood out to me that I'll never forget is this little prayer. And they do this every single night just after dinner. They light a candle, and then they pray this prayer. And they say, as we light this candle, let us remember the women who are still out there. May they find hope in this light and the courage others in one is in us at our table. Continue to move. And the beautiful thing about that is the love of Christ lit a flame in their hearts. Continue to move becomes a beacon of hope for the world. And for so many people, we have just lived that first beautiful half of what it means to be a Christian, but we need to come awake. We need to come alive to the second piece of what it means to move with God as he moves in this world. And so for those of you who are maybe just attending church this morning with friends or family, but you've never felt the light and the heat of Jesus in your heart, the invitation to you is that you would know him, that he moves towards you in love, that he moves towards you with the gift of healing, of restoration, and of hope eternal. And for those of us that do know him, that have received that invitation, you need to know that the invitation doesn't come to you to leave you isolated and purposeless. That invitation comes to you with great purpose. The invitation is, come run with me, come move with me as I bring my love to a dying, a hurting, and a broken world. And so if you've never received the invitation, I pray that you would receive it this morning. And if you have received it, be full of hope this morning, that the light comes to you. And all we need to do, as Peter commanded, is fan into flame the gift of the Spirit of God that comes to us in the Holy Spirit. So may that be true of Trinity Covenant. May that be true of each of us in this room. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you for this morning, and thank you for an opportunity to think deeply about who you are. God, thank you that we get to celebrate a God who is not far off, but who made himself available. God, as we just celebrated at Christmas, that you are Emmanuel, you came to us, you are God with us. And so, Lord, I pray that the people in this room who maybe don't know you or have never experienced your love, that we would get a taste of that this morning. And God, for those of us who know you, that you would give us eyes to see the way that you see, ears to hear the things that you hear. And God, we would move with you being kingdom people, Lord. And we pray, like Jesus taught us, let your kingdom come, God, in Manchester and in my life. And let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And God, we celebrate the fact that you say, on behalf of the poor and the needy, I will arise. And God, we just say, we want to be the people of God who rise with you to get to bring your light and your love to this hurting world. And thank you, God, for coming to us. And we receive you now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.